in the Curate's Awakening, written by a 19th century Scottish novelist, George MacDonald, he describes a young curate, which is basically, it was a priest who was oftentimes young and sent to small parishes that could not afford a normal full-time priest. And this young minister, as he's trying his best in the profession that he's chosen, but at some level he's having a difficult time. He's not really sure where he stands or what he believes, and he's in this profession and just trying to make do and do the best that he can as he figures things out. And one day his world was rocked. He went to see a local skeptic within the town, and after explaining at some level the gospel to him and telling him what the scriptures have to say, then the man just rocks him with one question, and he says, "Tell me honestly, do you really believe one word of that?" Thomas Wingfold didn't have an answer. Unsure of what he believed, unsure of why he would believe it, he realized in his heart that, as he viewed Christianity, it seemed to him fairly useless, fairly purposeless. And while, statistically speaking, such a sentiment is false, but many, as, they look at the words of Scripture, they look at the story, what the gospel, proclaims, and they say, well, what good is it? How does it help my life? What does it do for me? Now, while we can look at statistics and see the benefits of Christianity and more joy and more peace and deeper friendships and many other things, more generosity that comes. And even during the pandemic, there was this interesting statistic where they polled every single, all these people from different socioeconomic backgrounds, different political backgrounds, different racial backgrounds, and every single person during the pandemic, or every single group of people, viewed themselves as much worse, their mental health much worse, except one. One group during these early stages of the pandemic actually increased how happy they were. Those who went to church every Sunday. At some level, despite all the things that were happening in the world, that those who committed to the cause of Christ, they experienced even joy in the midst of all these hardships. Being reminded that what's happening around us isn't the final word or the final story, that there's still a God on the throne that we can serve and follow. And out of all the groups, every group, they alone found joy in the midst of these things. However, there's a paradox to the benefits of Christianity. There's a paradox to, what the scriptures offer a person. When we try to grasp the benefits, we lose them. They are almost, they come with the rest of the story. And when we try to focus on them alone, we lose them. And we can look at the whole Christianity thing and say, it's not really worth much. I tried it and it failed. It didn't help me. I still have anxiety. I still have depression. I still have frustrations. And yet what the scriptures do offer is something that gives life in the midst of a world of death. Now, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're starting a new series today, but in some ways it's part two of the series that we began. We're continuing through the book of 1 Samuel, and we're still going to focus in mostly on the story of Saul and his continual descent. Now, in the book of 1 Samuel, after last week going through chapter 15, where Saul's, kind of third sin, and the Lord said, I'm done with him being king. I'm going to go to find a better man than you. The story begins to shift its focus from Saul to David. And while we're still going to largely continue on Saul, we're going to take some respites and go into the life of David as well as he begins to emerge, as we see played out this theme that the Lord is bringing down the proud and raising up the humble. And so in chapter 16, verse 1, if you would read with me. So the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king for me." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he's going to kill me." And the Lord said, "Well, take a heifer and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." And Samuel did what the Lord said, and when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town, they trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" And Samuel said, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, and Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." "So yes, Jesse, are these all sons that you have?" "Well, they're still the youngest," or "the smallest," Jesse answered. He's tending the sheep." And Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him, and they had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had fine appearance and handsome features. And the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And Samuel then went up to Ramah. A couple of weeks ago, I was asked by some leaders in my denomination to write a piece for the curriculum that they're going to be using this summer for their youth camp. And it's something I've done over the past couple years, either help contribute or help edit it. And this year, they're going through what are called the five solas of the Reformation. Back when Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther, started the Protestant Reformation, and it began a movement away from a certain view of, a certain way of viewing God. And there's five, key points that summarize the movement. It was grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, and God's glory alone. Right? That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, that we look to the authority of Scripture alone, and all is done for God's glory alone. And as he wrote to me, he says, "Hey, you can pick one of these four, because there's only 4 days, and there's one that was left off. God's glory alone." So I asked, I'm like, "Well, why'd you leave that one off?" Not necessarily. And he's just like, "Well, you can do it if you want." I was like, "Oh," after some back and forth, I decided, and some thinking, I'm like, "You know what? God's glory alone is perhaps one of the most important ones that we need to talk about. When we talk about that all things are done, all of history is done, all of salvation is done for God's glory alone, it's oftentimes the very thing that's missing, the thing that keeps us from realizing the benefits of the gospel. That God saves for his own purposes, by his own pleasure, and for his own good. God operates for God's sake and for the sake of his name." Now, when we hear that, oftentimes, sometimes we can be disturbed by that. Right? On the And some have even contended that God is some self-consumed narcissist, some being that who is constantly concerned with himself and his own glory. David Allen, writing on Richard Dawkins' website, about trying to bring reason to the world, and he gives God's psychological profile. And the first thing he marks is that, God is a narcissist who constantly wants to worship and demands it, constant, expensive worship. And if you don't, you receive his wrath. And his point is, what a jerk God is. How can anybody believe in such a God? Now, this objection is quite weak on a couple levels. First, you can't do a psychological profile on God. Nor can you ascribe to God certain things that you would apply to a human. He's a different kind of being. As Christians, we say, vengeance belongs to the Lord. And it's not that the Lord doesn't take vengeance, but it's the vengeance belongs to him alone. Right? We don't view him as, that's our stance, that we don't take vengeance on ourselves because it belongs to the Lord, that he has a different set of moral qualities because he's God. He's not like us. Second, it denies the Trinitarian nature of God, right? That, when God is for God's glory, it's not a complete self-consumption with a heart turned inward, but the Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father, the Spirit glorifies the Father and the Spirit, that even in God's self-glorification, there is an other-centeredness to it as the Godhead glorifies one another and calls for what justice is due them. Now, the third point, and this is where we're going to be kind of talking about mostly today, the third rebuttal of such a claim about God is that when we understand that God's glory is the primary thing for which we are acting and the primary thing for which God is acting, it ends up relieving us, helping us in the midst of our distress and our hardships. There is a burden that we carry of a self-consumed heart, of a heart turned inwards on itself, the heart that's all about my own, how everything is affecting me. And we carry this burden. And for many people, it leads to anxiety and frustration and anger in us, because we have this egocentric idea that life is the sum total of my decisions, my ability, and my circumstances. And I want to invite us as a people to reconsider what life is about. That life is not the sum total of my ability, my decisions, and my circumstances, but life is a story written by God for God's glory in which you are a part. And what a relief this will be. What a relief this will be to our minds and our hearts that are constantly anxious and frustrated and looking to grasp and maintain and control for our own benefit and our own glory. It is the burden of the self, the heart turned inward itself comes and it meets against the freedom of living life for God's glory. Now, what we see here as the Lord chooses a king is that God is revealing his grace and mercy to a people who do not deserve it. Now, if you remember back when Saul was anointed king, and all the people, all of Israel, they came and they said, "Give us a king." And Samuel said, "You don't want a king." And they're saying, no, we totally want a king. He said, "This is what's going to happen when I give you a king. He's going to be a king who takes and snatches for himself. He's going to enslave you." He said, "Give us a king anyway to lead us into battle." And what does the Lord say in chapter 8, verse 22? He says, "Appoint a king for them." For them. And surely they do. And Samuel anoints Saul, the king of the people's dream. He's tall. He's rich. He's handsome. He's everything that you would want. When you look at him, you say, well, that is what a king should look like. But here, we have a different story. Verse 1, here, he says, I have provided a king for myself. For myself. Now, if you're reading the NIV, they kind of obscure the for myself in there, but it is in there. I don't understand why they obscure it. But he says, I have provided a king for myself. And then he says to Samuel in verse 3, you are to anoint for me. That is what God is about to do, is he's about to give himself a gift, a king that he wants. I have provided for me. Saul was for you. You demanded the king. You got your king. As we've been talking about, you know, throughout this series multiple times, that God's wrath is often is primarily manifested in handing us over to the very things that we ask for and demand. You say you want a king, you can have a king, and you're going to reap the benefits from it. Kind of an example of this happened last night in my own household. My wife made a delicious dinner it's called baked fried chicken. It's kind of an oxymoron name, but you know, it's chicken thighs are breaded and put in the oven. You don't have a little less oil, and it's delicious. And me and my second oldest daughter love fried chicken with one thing, hot sauce. And we douse it, and you know, we cover it, and it, you know, so I go and I pour the hot sauce on my second oldest daughter's thing. She's excited. And daughter number 3 says, well, I'd like a little bit. She knows it's hot. And so I give her a couple dabs. And then the baby sees what I'm doing. And she thinks that we're holding out on her. And she starts screaming, you know, like, I want some of that. If you're giving out sauces, I want to be a part of that train. And, you know, she starts screaming for sauce. I'm like, I don't think you really want it. But she screamed. I said, okay. I give her one little dab, and, you know, she reaches her finger over there, touches it, and puts it in her mouth. And just the look on her face was hilarious. You know, it's just, you know, it's just eyes wide, not sure she's going to cry or not. And it's just not sure what to do with this. This is not what she was expecting. This is not like the sweet sauces that she's accustomed to. And, you know, well, she didn't go back for that. But in some ways, you know, that is a gentle wrath, but it was a wrath. You want the hot sauce, you can have some hot sauce, and you can not enjoy it. But you see, with God, as he's giving over people to wrath and letting them to experience the very things that they ask for, well, his mercy is very oftentimes not giving the people what they want. And here we see God's mercy. I have provided a king for me. And when God provides a king for him, what happens? The people flourish. The people have life. The kingdom expands. They experience the life that God has for them when he provides a king for himself and not for the people, not the things that the people demand. We see the very mercy of God who saves us from our saviors, who delivers us from those that we look to deliver us. That's the mercy and grace of God. That's the redemptive power that he offers. And so, beloved, take note of this. In a world that you know, we are given hundreds and thousands of choices every day. And oftentimes all these decisions that we have to make, these, you know, choosings of the things that we have to do, they become, you know, what's been the tyrannical nature of choice. Now, having a couple choices it can be a nice thing. Having 1,000 choices is not so nice. Now, Liz is the primary shopper in our family, but every once in a while, I'll go grocery shopping and have to pick up something for our home. You know, like, hey, we're out of bread and I'm out. So I go and I pick up bread and I'm in the bread aisle, and, you know, there's just dozens upon dozens of different breads, and I'm trying to figure out, well, which is the bread? What's a good bread? What's a not good bread? What's the cheapest bread? This one has the lowest price, but it has 6 less ounces than this bread. Now I have to do math. I carry the 3, and I wasn't prepared for this. The tyranny of choice. Barry Schwartz, the psychologist at Swarthmore, he talks about how the more choices we have, ultimately, the less happy we are. And for every choice that we make, there's all the things that we had to not make, all the different paths we could have taken and didn't. And it can become an anxiety-driven thing, especially for some of our young people who are making these choices that some of them seem small and some of them they know are big, and their entire life depends on, well, what choice am I going to make here? Am I going to choose the right thing or the wrong thing? And we can take great comfort in this idea that the Lord guides his steps for his glory. That even as Israel asks for a king and they get the wrong king, we see God's redemptive power when he chooses a king for himself, because God is about God's glory. And even when his people choose the wrong thing, we see his redemptive power at work to transform their story and to ultimately provide a king for himself. That the Lord guides the steps of his people, that we are not called to a clairvoyance of knowing how all of our decisions are going to affect our life and knowing full well what every decision is going to do and if it's going to lead to a good result or a less good result, or if it's going to maximize pleasure or if it's going to not maximize pleasure. We are not called to that. What we're called to, in the midst of all that stuff, is faithfulness. And in faithfulness that we can trust that the Lord is going to guide our steps. And all the anxiety we may have over decisions that we have to make and trying to nail down the right way forward, we can take comfort. There is a God who guides the steps of his people, who has tied his glory to the flourishing of his people. And so even if we view God as self-centered and for himself, what we see is that when God operates for his own glory, for his own name, his people flourish and thrive and have life. And we can trust it. We can let go of this false notion that my decisions are going to, that my happiness is in the balance for each decision that I make. My future is in the balance for every decision that I make. And yes, decisions matter. You should seek wise counsel, do all those things, but know that ultimately you are called first and foremost and primarily to faithfulness and not necessarily knowing the full ramifications of everything that you can do. There's freedom in that. There's a weightlessness in that, in trusting the God who controls our steps. We see God's grace not only relieving his people, because when God is for God's glory, of relieving the anxiety for decisions, but we also see that how God operates relieves us from this ability to have to be more, to have to be better, to have the image that impresses in this world. And we're in this constant treadmill of having to run around crazy to be a little bit more, to be a little bit better. I feel incredible compassion on many of our young people who are, through social media, through Instagram and Snapchat, are having this constant pressure of having to curate their image before the masses. Some spending hours a day trying to tweak and take the pictures that are going to send the right message so that people will think more highly of you. And what we see here is of the nature of God, of a God who delights to use the weak things to shame the strong. A God who desires not necessarily what's big and impressive in appearance, but it's of humble heart. So what happens in the story? As Samuel comes into town and the people are trembling, he assures them, I'm here for peace. I'm not here on my judging duties because I heard some bad rumor about you. Your town is not going to be razed to the ground. And he comes and he has Jesse's sons come before him, and then Eliab comes and he says, man, this looks like a king. This is Saul 2.0. From what we can infer, he too is tall and handsome. He too has it together. He too has the look. Somebody you want to follow. But no, that's not where the Lord's heart is it? I have rejected him as king, the Lord says. Man looks at the outward appearance. Man looks at how things look on the outside, what seems impressive. But that's not what the Lord looks at. The Lord uses the humble heart more than the impressive figure. That humility trumps ability. Now, oftentimes in Christian circles, we're not immune to such a way of viewing the world. In particular, Christian ministry. And as many of you know, a couple weeks ago, I was at Asbury College or University in the seminary for what's been dubbed the Asbury Revival. And one of the interesting things, as this revival was growing and building, was just how unlikely it seemed, how humble it was. We're talking about hundreds and thousands of young Gen Z college students coming together to worship 24/7 for weeks, and before all the carnival came into town, as people heard it was just young college students with some professors who would come and join them in prayer, and what's been described as not low production but no production. All the things that they tell you want to keep church hip with to attract the young people were absent. No laser lights, no fog machines, no worship leaders who look like Abercrombie and Fitch models. Not even projected lyrics. Just some students, some pretty talented, some less so, playing on a piano, strumming guitar, singing simple songs, but the Spirit of God was there. The Spirit of God moved in their midst, called them to life and repentance and joy, affirmed for him his unspeakable, unknowable love. And lives were changed, and hearts were churned, and are still being turned, not because it's some big, grand, impressive thing, though as thousands have flocked, it may seem that way now, but it began as small and humble, that the voice of God was not in the impressive thing, that the power of God was not in the mega church with everything that has to offer to entertain people from day in and day out. No, it was in a small little chapel, 100-year-old chapel, with a pipe organ in the back and the words emblazoned upon it, holiness to the Lord, and it is there, apart from all the things that seem impressive, that God showed up and moved, and the whole world has heard about the movement of God. God is not in the impressive as much as we think. He's not in the Eliabs and the Abinadabs and the Shammahs. No, he's in David, the youngest, the smallest, the one who wasn't even, the one they didn't even bother to call. The one they left to do the job so that the rest of the people could come and celebrate with the prophet who came into town. It was him. It was him that the Lord has chosen. It was him that the Lord was able to say, this is my anointed, the one who sees the heart and not the appearances. What life there is in such a thing. That we don't need to impress God in the way that we impress the people around us. that he doesn't care about your manicured Facebook feed. That he doesn't care if you seem like you are the super mom who can take care of it all. He doesn't care if you're the person who really can, you know, dress up well and look impressive. He doesn't care if you have, you know, CEO or CFO or any of those next to your name. What the Lord calls us to is a faithfulness and a humility before him more than ability to be impressive. And so many people, you know, struggling with, you know, fear and frustration and anger because, you know, we want to be somebody who is viewed and glorified and looked upon. And yet the Lord says, well, life's about me and about my name. And if you want a good name, you want to be impressive. It's not about impressing the world that will never be satisfied. It's about relating to me rightly. As I began this sermon with the story, you know, of this Thomas Wingfold, it doesn't end with him, you know, dropping out of the ministry, though that was his plan. But in a dark place, shallow of thought, in a spiritual malaise, having nothing to offer the people to whom he was called, he began to plagiarize sermons. He had nothing else to offer the people. Until one day he receives a letter from one of his astute parishioners named Joseph Polworth, who recognized the work. Afraid, scared of shame, he writes back and he admits, "Yeah, you're right, you caught me. Can I talk with you for a moment?" He meets up with Mr. Polworth, and what he finds is an exceedingly disfigured man with dwarfism. And yet, as he talks with him, he realizes that this is a man that's filled with wisdom, filled with insight, filled with the life and love of God. And as they continue to meet, and Mr. Polworth shares his story, and he shares about how, because of his disfigurement, because of where he was, his parents sent him off to boarding school as a young child. There, he received the constant mocks of, well, cruel young boys, as is the custom, and even upon graduation, the pity at the best, but the disdain of the community that surrounds him. And through some painful events, he came to realize this truth, that his life was filled with jealousy, spitefulness, and conceit. And he says, "I began to be aware that, heavy affliction as it was to be made so different from others, my outward deformity was but a picture of my inward condition." He realized something about himself and the circumstances where he was, that, yeah, he was dealt a bad break in life. Deformed, dwarfism. But he looks in his heart and he realizes that, you know, his inner condition is just as bad, if not worse. And so he sets himself to reading the New Testament over the summer, and he encounters the person of Jesus, and Jesus, you know, transforms his life. And as Wingfold begins to talk with him, his life begins to change, and he moves from a faith in these ideas about God to a faith in the living God. And soon, you know, the people in the congregation, you know, begin to respect him. They see him as a true spiritual leader who can guide them and shepherd them and flock them, a man of you know, deep conviction. Mr. Polworth, however, still not. Despised by the world, lowly and broken. Now, Wingfold knew that, you know, this was the man he most deeply respected. He knew that within this, you know, man with dwarfism was a giant of faith, a man filled with wisdom, with abundance to offer. But the people, you know, but he still rejected by the people. What we see here, though, is the way that God operates. That those, you know, who seem to, you know, that the world pities, if not disdains, yet the work of God uses such people for his good and their glory. That Paul Worth was the giant, and they were not. And how good it is for the people of God, how much can we rest in this idea that the God who is out, you know, after his glory uses us in the very things that the world scorns us for, in our weaknesses, in our inability, in our ugliness, that those are the things that God uses. He uses the weak things to shame the strong. He uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He uses the things that are discarded by the world to reveal to the world his power and his grace. And isn't that good news for the people of God? Isn't that good news for those who are struggling and helpless to a world that there is a God who's after his own glory, who uses the very things that we despise and the world despises to reveal his power and his might? Man, that can give you some peace. That can give you some joy, can it? And the quest to maintain or promote an image evaporates as you realize that my life is for the glory of God. Now, there's a problem here, though, isn't there? You may be sitting there thinking, that is true. I hear what you're saying. That sounds like a great idea. But, you know, living life for the glory of God and getting my mind and my heart off myself, having my heart turned not in on itself, but outwards to view all of life about God's glory, that sounds great, but that's the one thing I can't do. I can't do that. It's like calling me to breathe underwater. It's calling me to grow taller. It's something that I can't will myself to overcome my natural tendency to love myself above all else. To be concerned with my own image, to be concerned with my own, you know, however all the circumstances affect me, and yet that's exactly what the Lord has called us to. But there's good news. There's good news. Because for us too, the Lord has provided himself a king. One to lead his people in righteousness and justice. One who can do what we say is impossible. The one who can enter our life and transform a heart that's curved in on itself, that's struck with anxiety and fear and depression, and say, I'm going to come in and I'm going to remove the things that stand between you and the life that I offer, the freedom that I want to pour out into your life, the joy that I want my people to know, because when the Lord gives himself a king, the people flourish. The people find life. And even today, as God's people, the Lord has called us to once again to set our eyes and our hearts upon the king that he has given, to find the flourishing life that he pours out from his throne. That the Lord comes in to changes and transforms us. So come, beloved. Let your prayer be to the Lord this week. Lord, let your name be praised and not mine. Let your name be glorified and not mine. Let your will be done and not mine. And you'll suddenly find that in all these things that the Lord is good. As the psalmist said here this morning, taste and see that the Lord is good. I'd like to call up the worship team. Let's pray. Kind Father, come now and minister among your people. Do what I cannot do in words, or that whether they're eloquent or not eloquent, whether they were powerful or not powerful. Come, Lord, and have your way with this, your people here. Minister in ways that I cannot and the people around them that cannot, but only that you can. You are the one who can make a heart clean. You are the one who can transform our affections. You are the one who can pull us out of the deceit of conceit that leads to despair and anxiety and anger. You are the one who can do this work. And so, Lord, come, Lord. Glorify your name here among your people. Glorify the Son. Glorify the Spirit. Let us taste and see that you are good. Let us be filled with the life that you pour out from your throne. You, the giver of life, you who pours out your life upon where's only death and despair and destruction. You who pour out your life on the lost and the least and the lonely, that you are the one. So Lord, glorify yourself here this morning, we pray. That your people would reveal your glory to the world, we ask in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.